Well, happy first Sunday of Advent, everyone. And I want to thank the Verblau family for lighting candles. You guys did great. And I do, of course, want to remind you to read over, maybe not right now, but make sure to read over the Advent devotional. And thank you to Lauren and Max, really thoughtful words. I love hearing how people in our own church community think about faith. I want to begin by maybe just clarifying some language for some of you. Advent isn't the same thing as Christmas. Christmas is December 25th, and it means Jesus is here. It's a great day. Advent, it's a different word. It is those 25 days before Christmas, and during those days, we just sit with anticipation, waiting for the birth of Christ. Now, the Christmas season, we could talk about like who invented that and what they're trying to sell, but Advent, the Christian tradition, is about waiting. It's going, there's something wrong, and we're looking for God to change it. For tradition, Advent isn't saying Jesus is born, it's waiting. Advent is going, how come God hasn't fixed this yet? How come he's not answering these prayers? And I think sometimes we gloss over that feeling really quickly because it's not fun. But Advent is sitting in that tension of going, God has made wonderful promises, but I don't see them. Advent is sitting in the anticipation, the realization that God needs to do something because I don't know what else could happen. Because things are frustrating, disappointing, and let's be honest, things can be awful. Advent is about waiting for God to show up. This Advent season, over the next several Sundays, we're going to tell the story of Christmas through the lens of well-known, but honestly, sometimes overlooked Christmas carols. We're going to look at words, we'll hear things that you may have heard for years or you may have missed. We'll look at some long-sung lyrics that maybe you've never paused to think through. And we're going to discover some incredibly meaningful messages that we all need to hear. And before we get too far into it, I do want to just thank my guys at my friends at the Skit guys. They filmed these videos and made some outline points to connect some of this. And I was able to see these stories through a slightly different lens than I had before, and I hope you benefit from this. Today's song we're looking at is famous. It's called Joy to the World. And if I asked you, I think most people would say joy to the world is about joy, right? I can see why you'd think that. But my favorite line in the whole song is, well, it's the third verse. And what I love about this song is how it connects joy to sorrow. This is my favorite verse. It's the one that makes me think the most. And it goes like this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. You've sung this probably, right? And the song says, because Jesus comes to make his blessing flow, and then what a weird thing to say. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And when you sing this song, you kind of get the impression that, there's a bunch of verses, and the lines that are repeated three times are the important ones. Now, I'll be honest, a lot of people skip this verse. It doesn't seem joyful. When you hear people cover this hymn on the radio, often they skip this. And my bet is if you've ever sung verse 3, you mentally skip past it. I've heard people even add things about your good friend Jeremiah the Bullfrog, who is not in the Christmas story, by the way, as far as I could tell. If any of you have him in your nativity scene, let me know. That's funny, I guess. But there's something important about this verse. The author, Isaac Watts, was a pastor, a thoughtful theologian. He was a musician secondarily, but each word he picks out is thoughtful and reflects a lot of scripture. And look, there's no other way to put it. This is a weird thing to sing around Christmas, right? It's a hymn about joy, but this just says the bad stuff out loud. What's the bad stuff? Well, doesn't it seem like sin and sorrow is increasing these days? That's what he's saying, right? Have you noticed? Maybe you have. There's war, there's bloodshed, there's violence, there's conflict. If you notice, people die suddenly too young or are in the hospital and they don't know what's going on. I mean, here's a song about joy that says the difficult thing out loud, that evil's real. And part of it's mixed motives, and you don't have to look far to see greed and corruption. And Watts would have talked about how money and sex and power changes people for the worse. That's something you talked a lot about. I should add one more detail. The good news, I guess, is if this feels really relevant, it shouldn't be. The hymn, you know, Elizabeth wasn't singing this, but the hymn was written in 1719, which it's older than America. So I guess maybe the good news is some things haven't changed. The bad news is some things haven't changed. And I think sometimes it still feels like the world is broken. You plant a vegetable garden and weeds grow. That seems broken. You go on a hike to get healthy and you come away with Lyme's disease, right? Sometimes the world just works like that. Part of it's sin, it's sorrow, but the fact is bad things tend to happen. This language, thorns grow, is lyrical shorthand for all those frustrations in life that Murphy's Law proves over and over again. It's a famous Christmas carol. Says the bad stuff out loud. And it pulls, like, to be fair, this isn't just reflecting on the headlines. This is Bible knowledge here. Thorns, curse, sin, sorrows. This is Isaac Watts preaching a sermon from Genesis, unmistakably. So we have to go back to here. You need to know this to appreciate what we're waiting for. The Bible tells a marvelous story of the world. It starts with creation. God made a beautiful world, and by Genesis 1 and 2, God looks at the world and says, this is good, it's beautiful. There's no thorns, there's no sickness. God made a world without death or selfishness. No human, by Genesis 1, had ever lied before. Imagine a world without mixed motives or where no one did anything hurtful. A world where there was no such thing as cancer, where hearts didn't get attacked, Aaron Rodgers would still be healthy. People took turns merging in traffic, and healthy food tasted good instead of terrible. Like that's the world God made. And in the story of the Bible, that short chapter of humanity, the Garden of Eden, paradise, comes to an end very early in the book of Genesis when tempted people made the selfish choice to disbelieve and rebel against God himself. And with that decision, the world changed. It fell. Deception became a popular shortcut. People started to put things above people. Relationships all of a sudden got complicated. People abused people. Feelings got hurt. Thorns started growing in gardens. Violence, hatred, death came to this good world that God made. And we could spend a lot of time talking about this. We could open the important book of Genesis. We could talk about many of those stories. But I don't really have to, because you could tell your own stories about living in this world that we live in. We are living in that chapter of the Bible, Isaac Watts' world, with sins and sorrows and thorns and cancer and divorce and hatred and abuse and insecurity and worry and fear and weakness, and I could just keep going, but you know this. The curse, which is the Bible's language for how things are messed up right now, well, is found everywhere, far as a curse is found. This is the world that Jesus was sent from heaven to. This is the darkness in which his light shined. We just watched a video with two women and a man who had chaotic times, and their life was disrupted. Let me tell some of these stories. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, it sounds sweet and exciting and wonderful, unless you're married, because here's a young teenage girl, probably, who is engaged, who is all of a sudden, her life just changed. She's got to talk to her parents, who are really upset with her, probably. She's got to talk to her fiancé, who we know is about to break up with her. Everybody she knew and loved all of a sudden views her differently. And this is an honor-shame culture, and she's devastated. You may know the story of Mary, but let's tell the story of the other couple, not much better, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We'll talk about her. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Here's what we know about him. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." Great people. "Both of them were righteous in the sight of God. They were observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly." This is high praise. "But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they're both very old." This is not a good story. We find an older couple who had struggled with infertility, and it was just too late for them. And he also describes them as blameless, and they lived faithfully. I mean, how many people in the Bible is described as obeying God's, observing the Lord's commands? But in a culture that associated childbearing with God's favor, like, this is not our culture, this is an ancient culture. Everybody looked at people and said, you know, if God really cares about you, you'll have kids. And I'll add, infertility is really hard now, but it was way worse back then, because having children in this day was seen less about biology, and it was an indication of God's blessing. So people would have looked at Elizabeth and Zechariah and judged them hard. They would have thought, who would have sinned? Which one of these people have a scandal? So is a faith leader who was obeying God, but people judged them. They looked down on them. They would have wrestled with guilt and shame until one day an angel appears to Zechariah, and the story goes he's standing at the altar of incense, and Zechariah was startled, gripped with fear, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call him John." It's part of the Christmas story. And God doesn't always do this. But God, in the middle of just awful situations, God is doing something. And you don't always get to see what he's doing. But all of their lives, Zechariah and Elizabeth could have concluded that God doesn't know what he's doing. They could have concluded after disappointment and tragedy, they could have believed that tragedy was proof that God was either powerless or unloving. And they're waiting. Will God do something? Part of the lesson of Advent is, even in the backdrop of suffering, God can be trusted to somehow do something good. And you spend a lot of time waiting, but sometimes God surprises you with light piercing the darkness. Part of Advent is, even as people wait and struggle with things that may bring you to your knees, God's light still shines. And you may not get an announcement from angels, but in case you need to hear God's promises to you, let me just give you some promises God makes to you. This is Isaiah 41:10. I want you to hear this as if it comes from the voice of an angel. This is what God says to you. "Do not fear, for I am with you." God says to you, "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You need to hear this. because we're all waiting in difficulty. Don't be afraid. Advent is pushing back on the curse, which seems to be found everywhere. Advent is pushing back on the belief that darkness will overcome light. And today, if you feel like Zechariah or Elizabeth, if you're distracted by disappointment, frustration, if you're waiting and tired of waiting for things to get better, that's what Advent is about. You need to hear God's word to you. Let's be honest for a second. We all have stories and reasons to be dismayed. We've all got reasons to be afraid. I'm not going to do this exercise, but if we did, if we passed around sheets of paper and said, you know, I think Isaiah seems to think people like us have reasons to be afraid and dismayed, so what are your reasons? If we did that exercise, what are you afraid of? What discourages you? What makes you feel overwhelmed right now? If we asked those questions, let's be honest, if we had time, we would have to use a full sheet of paper, right? Because we could all write down a whole bunch of things because the curse is found everywhere. What helps, what helped Mary, Zechariah, and Elizabeth is hearing God's promises to not be afraid, to not be dismayed, because God is with you. That God will strengthen you and help you and uphold you even when things are hard. If you're experiencing anything like this, that this will help. That God is for you. That God is with you, that you can trust him even when you can't understand what's going on right now. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let's go back to Mary. She's been told by an angel that she's pregnant and as a virgin, and she will conceive a son who will be called Jesus. Let's just keep telling the story. This is Luke 39. At that time, Mary got ready and went to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard her greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." Mary answered, "Why am I so favored that Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord will come to me?" And as soon as the sound of your greeting met my ear, she said, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." You know, one of the things that makes Mary extraordinary, and there's a lot, but here's a young woman who hears God's promises, and she believed them, and she lived out of them. And something that's fascinating about Elizabeth is that God could use her in this simple conversation to encourage Mary. What Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you, Mary," you know, the fact is that might be the first encouraging word Mary had heard for weeks. I mean, for weeks, she heard what people would say. She heard the gossip. She heard the judgmentalism. She heard people looking down, talking down. And Elizabeth encouraged her. Maybe the first person for weeks. And Elizabeth points to another promise from Isaiah, that God gives strength to those who are weary and helps those who are going through difficulty. The verse says, even youths grow tired and weary. That's common, to get tired. Even young men stumble and fall, the verse says. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They rise up, they soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They walk and not be faint. One thing I want you to think about from the story of Elizabeth talking to Mary, and there's a bunch here, but I want you to think about how God used Elizabeth to remind Mary about God's promises. Think about Mary, who may have just been beat up for weeks. Elizabeth started to change that. God may be able to use you to help people who are getting beat up emotionally, verbally, to tell people how God is, you know, God can be your strength. Whether you're young or old, we all get tired, but you can run faithfully with the Lord's help. That's what Elizabeth does in that moment, encourages someone going through a big challenge. Of course, God does more than just use people to say kind words. God, I mean, Christmas is about God showing up and doing something. And I think part of Advent calls you to have your eyes open to see what God is doing around you. And I'll be the first to admit that this sort of effort is difficult, because sometimes it's a busy, stressful season. We all got really packed calendars. So at the very least, I just want you to take some time to pause this season to encourage people like Elizabeth. And Christmas is more than just sentimentality and encouraging people to go on. I mean, part of it is God actually does stuff. There were two miraculous births that changed the world. The first was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." That's Elizabeth's son, John, the one who baptized. The other, the one for whom the way was prepared, the Lord Jesus himself. And we read about John in the Gospel of John. I'll read a short text. Some Pharisees have been sent to John the Baptist. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing people if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" And John said, "I use water to baptize people, but here with you is someone you don't know." And the next day, I love this line, John saw his cousin Jesus coming toward him and said about Jesus, "Here is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that's the ultimate answer. That's what we wait for. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the curse, the brokenness that we all struggle against. All the way back in Genesis, God gives this hint of how the curse will finally one day be broken. Genesis 3 is cryptic, but there's a Christmas verse. God is talking to the powers of evil and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." Jesus will destroy Satan, even though you will strike his heel. The ultimate solution to the brokenness of the world, all the things we struggle with, ultimately it's Jesus, born of a woman who crushes the head, the power of Satan, whose light shines and scatters darkness. That's the picture of the cross. Jesus is our ultimate hope. And what we ultimately wait for, every time we're disappointed, every suffering, we are waiting for Jesus to make things right. This is the only hope for a broken world, that Jesus's light and love will conquer all the darkness. It's what we're waiting for. And even as we wait in the tension of the already but not yet, that Jesus has conquered death and we still wait to see perfection, even while we wait, we celebrate that Jesus will rule the world with grace and truth and make the nations prove, which is an older way of saying that one day the entire world will serve as talking points about how just God is. Like, you know how right now it's so easy to say, "Isn't the world messed up?" And you could point to any place on the globe where you see problems. One day, instead of that, you'll be able to say, you know, point to any place on earth, heaven, people, whatever. Doesn't this demonstrate as a perfect advertisement for how perfect and loving and just God is? Or as a hymn puts it, "The glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." And folks, that is why even as we wait in disappointment, confusion, exhaustion, sometimes frustration, as we wait, we can expect to see God show up. We take God's promises personally, and Jesus' birth ought to give us hope and joy. And imagine if you could live out of that truth. So Father in heaven, I pray that you'd give us joy. You'd bring the whole world joy as we struggle against the difficulty, the disappointment, the chaos, the confusion, for all the times we pray and wish you would snap your finger and make things better. Could you remind us of your promises? Help us to wait on them. Help us to serve you and love each other as we wait. And can you reward our faith with joy? Can you show us small signs even that you're around us and you're acting? Can we join you in what you're doing? And may our words and actions give strength to you and encourage the people around us. I ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.